If you would, turn with me to Psalm 19. Tonight we're going to begin our look at the Psalms that were penned by David. And Psalms that were written following the specific times in his life that we have been looking at on in our study on Sunday mornings. Now, on Sundays, we just covered 1 Samuel chapter 16, just barely into our study in the life of David. And we've seen where Samuel came and anointed him as king, and that God had declared that he was going to pick a man after his own heart, and that David was that man, and Samuel had gone to the house of Jesse, The Lord had showed him that David was the one, and he anointed him. And then we saw in our study this past Sunday, looked at it kind of briefly, how Saul had summoned David to come to the palace, to come and play the harp for him because of the distressing spirit that was upon him. Well, Psalm 19 is one of the earliest psalms that David wrote. It was written during his shepherd years. It was written in that age range that he was somewhere between the ages of 13 to 15 years old. And it was written during that time when he was, you know, out there with the sheep and out on the countryside, out in the hills outside of Bethlehem. And he would just be out there and just spending time, you know, watching the sheep and doing that job that he had been given. And it was there that God gave him revelation. It was there that his heart was being shaped and molded in that place of obscurity, in that place of solitude, that God was working in this man, that he was taking this young man and beginning to just turn his heart and to make him into a man whose heart was really after God's heart. And so David wrote this psalm during that particular time. Before that season, before it could have happened, maybe after that time of Samuel's anointing upon him, but it was somewhere in that time when he was playing the shepherd. And the theme of this psalm really is the revelation of God. And it's interesting to me also that this psalm was written prior to David's encounter with Goliath. It's possible that it was written just days before his encounter with Goliath, which speaks volumes to me of David's perspective as he faced this giant in his life. Because this psalm, it speaks of this tremendous revelation of God. And it's why David was able to really see Goliath for what he was. As you recall that story that we'll look at shortly on Sunday morning, where David said that of Goliath, that he was an uncircumcised Philistine who was defying the armies of the living God. Everybody else saw a giant, but David just saw someone who was making fun of God, and that meant that he was in trouble. And so, you know, David went out there with great confidence because of that, because of his perspective was on God. He saw God for who he was. He saw God in his glory. He saw God in his majesty and in his power. And in light of that, he saw Goliath for what he was. And that really is the key to our overcoming the trials that we face in life, is do we see the Lord for who he is? Do we see the Lord in his power? Do we see the Lord in his glory? And that is why it's so important that we are a people that gets into the Word. And it's also why we need to be a people that take time to have quiet meditation upon the Lord and really seeking to see the Lord. And so, and that really, I think, in many senses is a desperate need in our country right now as well. A need to see the Lord through the midst of the rubble, through the midst of the smoke, through the midst of the tragedy. And I commend our president for turning our eyes and turning us, you know, in prayer to the Lord. But we need to do more in a sense. And I'm not speaking about you guys, but more the, you know, nation as a whole than just turn to God for help. We need to turn to him, to see him, and to see ourselves in light of him. And that's what David does here in this psalm. Now, this psalm is divided into two sections. The first is a revelation of God in the sky, and the second is a revelation of God in the scriptures. And it tells us that the knowledge of God has been written to us in two volumes. And that it takes both of these volumes or both of these books to really know and understand God in a fullness and in a totality. And so in the first part of this psalm, David, he starts with the book of nature, if you would, the revelation of God in the sky. And so let's begin here by reading down through verse 6. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." David begins here by declaring that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens being referenced to the stars and the expanse of space. The firmament speaking of the galaxies. And he says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Psalms, declared concerning this verse that the stars are God's oldest testaments. And they tell of his glory, and they tell of his splendor. Now, what's interesting to me is David didn't have the advances of technology like we have today. He didn't have the great telescopes that we have to be able to look out into space and to see space the way that we can. He didn't have the, you know, space missions that we have witnessed and that we have seen, and the pictures from space that have given us just a better glimpse of what is out there and what God has made. He didn't have any of that, but he didn't need it. I picture David here on a starry night, you know, just outside of the city of Bethlehem on a hillside. And he's just out there with the sheep and he's looking up, you know, into space. And he sees just this expanse of stars. And any of you who have, you know, left the city and gone off camping somewhere where you can see that type of thing and just that display of stars. I mean, it's an incredible sight. It's a gorgeous sight. It's like a bunch of diamonds just, you know, being put on a velvet background there in the sky. And that's where David was. And I get this picture in my mind of David sitting out there and he's just gazing up at the sky and he's just blown away. His heart is filled with a rapture as he just is looking at this expanse and he's looking at these stars and he's just looking at the heavens and he's just so captivated by God. And it's like his just heart becomes overwhelmed and bursting out of him is just this, God, you're amazing. God, you are incredible. And that's, you know, David is called a man after God's own heart. And we talked about that means that his heart was like the Lord's, but also that his heart was after the Lord's. And I think that this is a good example of that. His heart was just, he saw God in nature. He saw God in things. And it was like, as he looked, his heart was just, man, there was a longing. There was a pursuit to just praise the Lord, to just worship him, to just exclaim how incredible the Lord was. And that's one of the disadvantages, I think, that we have living in the city. It's one of the disadvantages that we have living where we do, living with the smog. Our lives being so busy, it's sometimes so easy for us to miss being reminded of the glory of God in creation. It was so easy for us to, you know, just get going and or to go out on a night like tonight and to look up and not see any stars. You know, we see a cloud cover or we, you know, see the remains of smog or maybe there's a faint, you know, type of thing. And it's one of the disadvantages that we have. But I think it's also important that we don't let that hinder us. And it's passages like this that I think that cause us sometimes to stop and reflect and remember just who the Lord is and what he has done. The story is told of a little girl and her dad who were living in the city and they were taking a drive out to the country. And it was happened to be a clear night, and they kind of parked the car and got out, and they were looking up at the stars, and the little girl was just blown away. And she said to her dad, she said, "Dad, you know, if the bottom side of heaven is this gorgeous, just think what the top side is like, you know? And it's good for us to think in those terms. You know, we look at the beauty of creation and around us when we do stop to look. We live in a gorgeous place here in the San Diego County area with the, you know, the hills and the mountains. And we have rural areas like Julian that are very, very close. And then we have the beach, you know, that's just down the road. And we need to not take that for granted. And I want to encourage you to be a people that takes time to be like David and get away. To take time. And if it's 10 minutes or 15 minutes or an hour, a walk on the beach one night with you and your wife, to take time to do those type of things, to be reminded of the greatness and the glory of God. But here's the thing that's interesting to me that I thought about today. I wonder what David would have said if he had the technology that we have. I mean, here he is. I mean, all he has is his eyes to be able to look out on a starry night, and he's just blown away. What would he have said if he knew what we know? If he knew that the diameter of the earth around the equator is 7,926 miles, that the circumference is 24,902 miles, that it weighs, and this is hard to even understand, 6,000 million tons the earth weighs. This big, huge, heavy ball just hanging out there in space, hanging there in midair. The earth is, it's hanging there, and they look at it, you know, from the spacecrafts, and it's like, how is it doing that? And yet it's hanging there and it's spinning 1,000 miles an hour on our axis. And it travels through space at 19 miles per second, the earth does. Now, that might be a little abstract to, you know, kind of picture in your mind. So I'll put it in miles per hour for you. It's 66,600 miles per hour, or over 1,000 times faster than you drive on the freeway, you know. That's how fast the earth is spinning. It's incredible. And while the earth is giant as it is, nearly 8,000 miles in diameter, Jupiter has an even bigger diameter. It's 88,732 miles across. It's huge. So much so that you could put 1,300 Earths inside of Jupiter. That's how big that it is. Now, that's amazing, but what is even more amazing is the sun, because while Jupiter's diameter is 88,000 miles in diameter, the sun's diameter is 866,000 miles in diameter from one side to the other. The sun's circumference is 2,720,106 miles. It's incredible. And if we were to hollow out the sun, we could put 1,300,000 Earths inside the sun. That's how big the sun is. Now, we could stop there and thinking about that vastness of just those three things and talking about the glory and the power of God. But in reality, the sun is really puny. It's really small as the stars go, but it seems big because it's closest to us, or it's one of the closest to us in the sense of it's 93 million miles away, but it's close. There's another star called Betelgeuse that is over 675 million miles in circumference. That's 215 million miles in diameter from left to right, or from top to bottom. Now, the Earth, again, is 24,902 miles in circumference. That's pretty big. Jupiter is 278,760 miles in circumference. That's even bigger. But the sun, it's 2,720,625 miles in circumference. It's bigger still. But none of those are anything compared to Betelgeuse. But here's something else. On October 7th, 1997, scientists told us that they discovered what is called the Pistol Star, located in the center of the Pistol Nebula in the Milky Way galaxy, 25,000 light years from the Earth. It releases, get this, 10 million times more power than the sun, as much energy in 6 seconds as our sun does in a whole year. Its diameter, scientists say, is as big. They're not quite sure how big it is, but it's at least 280 million miles in diameter. David was right when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows forth his handiwork." The firmament speaks of the stretched outness of space. The galaxies, you take the Milky Way galaxy that the Earth finds itself in, it's 15,000 light years wide at the center, about 100,000 light years across. Now that means to travel the length of this Milky Way galaxy, it would take you 100,000 years traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. It's a huge galaxy that we find ourselves in. But as far as powerful telescopes can see, there's an estimated 100 billion galaxies like our Milky Way galaxy, containing an estimated 200 billion stars each. And the average is of those is 1 million, that they're 1 million light years apart. It's amazing, this world that God has created that we live in. It's truly incredible. That's why Spurgeon, he was right when he said, "He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down as an atheist brands himself at the same moment as an idiot or a liar." It's true. Newton, he was a scientist, and he was in a kind of a fraternity of scientists, and he was the only one of his group of scientists who believed in creation. The rest of them believed in evolution and succumbed or believed in the Big Bang theory. And so Newton one day in his living room after just debating with these guys for weeks on end, he made an incredible replica of our solar system. Had it all set up in his living room, invited his buddies over for tea, and they came over and they were just amazed. And they said, "Newton, when did you do this? This is incredible. It's so good. And it looks so, just exact. And this is amazing. When did you do this?" And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I heard a crash. I came down the stairs this morning and here it was, you know." And they were like, "Come on, you got to be kidding, you know." And then they caught themselves and it was like, "Oh, man, you know. If we can't believe that this didn't just happen, how can we believe that happened?" But it's true. They do. It's sad. David then says, "Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Every single day, in other words, is a reminder to us that God is huge. Every single day, the sun coming up and going down is a reminder to us that reveals to us God's power. The Bible tells us that God holds the world in the span of his hands. We serve a big God. And I think that is something that for us to really latch onto and be comforted by in times like this. That our God is not off the throne. That our God is still in control. That our God is a big God. David declares, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. Interesting line there, because it's also a picture that we have in Revelation, I think it's chapter 21, of Jesus coming out like a bridegroom for his church. And it rejoices like a strong man to run its race, and its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David's saying here concerning the testimony of creation that it's a universal language. In every nation, in every language, in every tongue, it speaks of the glory of God, of the power of God, of the existence of God. There was a missionary who was trying desperately in a colony of where Indians were living. He was in a foreign soil, and he was trying desperately to convince this chief of the existence of God. And the chief said to this missionary, he said, you know, show me your God and I'll believe. And he says, there's my God. And he pointed to, you know, these statues. And he says, those are my God. Show me your God. And the missionary was saying, but I can't show you my God. You can't see him. And they went back and forth. And finally, the missionary said, you know what I'll do? I'll show you one of his messengers. And the chief said, okay. So he blindfolded him, took him outside of the tent, lifted his head up, took the blindfold off, and the chief was staring directly at the sun, and he said, there's one of my God's messengers, and the chief was converted right then and there. It's the brightness of the sun. And that's what David is saying here concerning the stars and the planets and the galaxies, that they are a testimony. They're the messengers that every single day they testify to a world that God exists, that God is real. Paul declared in the book of Romans in chapter 1 on this very fact, this very thought, that because of creation, because of its testimony, that man is without excuse in his denial of God, because it clearly testifies to us that he exists. So first of all, we have the revelation of God in nature. Now we have the revelation of God in the scriptures, is the second thing that David talks about. Now here's the thing to catch. The first tells us of his power. The second reveals to us his person, his heart, his ways, why he does what he does. The first tells us what we can know about him. The second tells us how we can know him. And that is his chief desire, is that we would know him. You know, when we look at tragedies that have taken place, like the one last Tuesday, and people ask, how could God allow that? And the answer, we've talked about several times already, that when people go away from God, that he pulls his hand of protection off of them. And the Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that chastening can come in a lot of different forms. And God, because he so loves people, he will allow us to encounter and to have wake-up calls, because he wants us to know him. He wants us to love him. He's not going to force himself upon anyone. But sometimes he'll allow things to happen as a wake-up call to say, look, I love you and I want you to live in relationship with me. And I rejoice in the sense that there are people that are turning to Christ because of this, that people are being saved. I rejoice in it. Not in what happened, but I rejoice in the outcome of it, because that's God's heart. He wants us to know him. And so the first thing that David says, let's read here in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now consider, first of all, this phrase that David utters, that the law of the Lord, this term, the law of the Lord, it speaks of the widest term for all the written revelation that God has given to us. It speaks not only of the law, the Ten Commandments, not just of the law of Moses, but the entire scripture, the entire word of God. And David had this to say about the word of God, about the law of the Lord, is he said that it was perfect. Now that means that it's complete, that there's nothing left out of it, that it is comprehensive, that in it is everything that we need to know. Now the Bible doesn't give us everything that there is to know about God. And that's why we, you know, look forward to, in the sense of when we get to heaven, where John says that when we see him, we're going to, or when Paul says that when we see him, it's not going to be through a fogged glass, but we're going to see, you know, we're going to see him and we're going to know him and we're going to see him face to face and we're going to be like him. That there's going to be things that when we get to heaven, suddenly, you know, the revelation is going to be much greater. But it's almost in a sense like this is all we can handle that God has revealed. But everything we need to know, everything we need to know about God, everything that we need to know about life, everything that we need to know about walking with him and living in relationship with him is found in the Word of God. It's all that we need to know, and the Word of God does everything that we need it to do. It speaks to every issue and every problem. There's no part of your life, no problem that you will ever face in your life, no question that you will ever have and that you'll be troubled with that the Word of God does not speak to and illuminate and seek to meet and to answer that question. So it's perfect, it's complete, converting the soul, or reviving, or bringing back the soul. Just as the sun returns every day into the heavens, the sun goes down and it comes back up again, day after day. Well, so too, the Word of God brings the sinner back to God. It brings the sinner back to him. And that's God's purpose. That's his purpose for this revelation. That's why Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And from Genesis to Revelation, the purpose of this book is to point us to Christ. In Genesis 3, he's the seed of the woman. He's the result of the seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent. From Genesis to Revelation, it speaks to us of the revelation of who Jesus is and how we can know God. The sinner is revived, he's converted, he's brought back to God, not through man's wisdom, but through the wisdom and the scriptures, through the wisdom of the Word of God. That's why Paul declared, I am not ashamed, in Romans 1:16, of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. So David says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Secondly, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now the word sure speaks of it's dependable. The Word of God is dependable. It's reliable. You can count upon this Word to be true. And again, I think this speaks volume to the current situation in which we're living in. When we ponder and we think, you know, what is going on and what's our world coming to? Our world is coming to exactly what the Bible says that it is going to come to in the last days. In 2 Timothy 3:1, where Paul declares that in the last days, dangerous times will come. Jesus said, in the last days, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. In the last days, there's going to be all of this upheaval and there's going to be all of this violence. And so we look around and it's a testimony to us of everything that the Bible has been telling us for a long, long time is going to happen concerning the day and age and that we are living in. As we look on the horizon and we see the potential of a 10-nation confederacy coming together under the rule of one man, the Antichrist, when we see the potential and things being put into place for a cashless society to come into being, when we see the potential for the Arab nations to bind together and to come against Israel, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 38, and we see the stages being set for all of these things. Israel, the Bible declaring, would be a stumbling block in the last days for the whole world. And we see all of this coming into play, coming into being. And all it does is it clarifies, it solidifies, it speaks to our hearts concerning what David is saying, that, hey, the testimony of the Lord, it's sure, it's dependable, it's reliable. But then he also says, making wise the simple. And what a word of encouragement that is. That even if you don't have a lot of knowledge, even if you haven't been well educated, even if you are, quote unquote, simple in terms of education, you can still be made wise. Wisdom is knowledge applied by trusting in the Scriptures, because they're sure and they're reliable. That's why Solomon declared in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Trust in Him and in His Word. That's why Solomon warned in the book of Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death in Proverbs 14:12. That's man's wisdom and it leads to destruction. David then declares the statutes or precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There's a rightness about the word. Now, do you rejoice in your heart when you find out that you've been right about something? You know, when you maybe are in an argument with somebody, or maybe a little controversy, maybe it's, you know, between you and your, if you're married, your, you know, you and your spouse, and, you know, and you're like, no, you're wrong, and I know it's this, you know, and it's not like a heated kind of argument, but just, you know, it's just something kind of trivial. My wife and I, we do this all the time, you know, and we're betting, you know, ice cream cones or, you know, back rubs and stuff, you know, it's like, you know, I know that I'm right, and when I find out, which I am most of the time, that I'm right. It's great. You know, it's like, all right, you know. Seth, the only thing is, whether I win or lose, I'm the one always paying for ice cream, you know. So, but, you know, you like that. Well, that's the way it is with the Word of God. It's right. And the glorious thing about this book is that when the story is all told, when everything is said and done, it will end up just as it's being written here, that the Word of God is right. What they say in the book of Revelation? True and faithful are your ways, O Lord. And that's what we will come to discover. That's what the world will come to discover. In the midst and in light of every situation, when we are allowed to see it from His perspective, that we will look and say, Lord, true and faithful and right are your judgments and your ways. And then David goes on to say that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, here's what's interesting. Sometimes the charge is made about the Bible that it's a dirty book, because it speaks of things like incest and adultery and fornication and perversions like homosexuality and ugly things like that. And it also speaks of things like malice and bitterness, and it's filled with slaughter and bloodshed. And it's often because of that, it's been called an immoral book. And there have even been attempts to classify it with other pieces of immoral and obscene literature in schools today. A lot of times in colleges today, they want to study the Bible as literature, and they want to look at it in that light, and they want to talk about it. It's like, look at this book, and look at how bloody, and look at all of these things that are happening, and they want to classify it in that way. But here's the one great difference about the Bible. It is true that the Bible contains these things, but the Bible is a realistic book. It deals with life the way that it is. And one of the things about the Bible is that it never shows evil as though it were good. When the Bible speaks about those type of things, it is always seen in the negative. It never makes adultery look attractive. It always looks like what it really ends up to be. The destruction of a family, that which is sordid and that which is shameful. That's how the Bible depicts adultery. The world wants to call it affair. People want to write books about, you know, these love affairs. And you know, we see this on television, especially, you know, if you're one who watches daytime television. Shame on you if you do. But if you're into that type of thing, I mean, it's just full of that type of garbage. In the Bible, though, it refers to it as adultery. It shows it in the perversion that it is. It never makes homosexuality appear to be inconsequential. But it reveals it as a terrible distortion of human nature. That is a sin that goes against God's great design for man and woman. It never shows things like murder and theft as being anything glorious, but only that which causes destruction and heartache. And it is a book that displays man in the worst light, is how the Bible lays out the human race. That's why it's a testimony to its divine inspiration. No man would write as honestly about men as the Bible writes about man. No man writing this book would have wrote it to say the things that it says about us and to show us in our sin. So the Bible, it enlightens us. It helps us to see that man isn't basically good. That man is capable of every evil, corrupt, murderous thing. And so it shouldn't surprise us in one sense when we see the type of things that have occurred in our country, you know, this past week, is because the Bible outlines that's what man does. That's the heart of man. That's the wickedness of man. Now, as we come to verses 9 through 11, we have the results upon a person's life of these two revelations. And I'm going to run through this quick. We're running out of time. But we see here, creation reveals the power of God that results in a fear of God. That word fear, it speaks of a reverence. And so David declares there in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That word fear, it speaks of a reverence or respect and honor or an utter dread of doing anything that would cause God grief, that would cause him displeasure because I love him and I don't want to grieve him in that way. And so the psalmist says that it's clean and that it'll keep you clean, this word of God. Once you enter into that fear of the Lord in that rightful sense, you find that it produces a quality of life that keeps you from defiling yourself because you have that reverence for the Lord. And that's the result of the revelation of God in creation. And then the result of the revelation of God in the scriptures is that it produces within us a craving for more. A craving to know more, that it's sweeter than honey, that it's more precious, David said, than gold. That David took that which was of the most value in his culture, that being gold, and he put it and said, man, the word of God, it's more valuable than that to my life. Because it reveals to me who God is. It shows me how I can know him. It shows me how I can walk with him. And he took the thing that was, you know, special to him in the sense of his, you know, cravings of being, you know, honey and being sweet. And he said, man, it's sweeter than that. That was David's point of reference. You and I might say, man, the word of God, it's sweeter than ice cream, you know. that Cold Stone. It's sweeter than chocolate cake, or it's sweeter than chocolate chip cookies, or, you know, whatever our point of reference is. Maybe you're not a honey person, but, you know, that you look at it, and that's kind of the idea, and it causes this craving within our hearts, the Word of God. You know, it's interesting because as much, if you're like me, as you crave and enjoy sweets, you can only eat so much of it, and you can't live on it. In fact, if you eat too much of it, it'll make you sick. It'll rot your teeth. It'll make you fat. That's the effect of it. But hey, I've got some good news. The opposite is true of the Word. The more you eat of it, man, you can eat as much as you want. And the more you eat of it, the more that you crave it. And it only makes you healthy spiritually. It's awesome. Have you ever noticed how healthy foods just taste horrible? You know, I had a friend that was always trying to get me to eat a garden burger, you know, and I couldn't do it. You know, it's like I looked at his and it's like, I need some beef, you know, kind of thing. The Bible is healthy food for our soul. It is the ultimate health food, and it's necessary for life, but it's sweet, it's enjoyable, it's good, and you want more, and you never can have too much of it. And it never has any adverse effects upon your life. But it enriches you, and it gives you the essentials for life. And so David declares here, he says, man, this is what the God's Word does. Oh, it shows me what's valuable, and it gives me this perspective. And then he closes by just sharing a few things concerning how God, the Word of God, teaches us how to live. And then he offers up a prayer, and we're going to just breeze through this. He says, moreover, in verse 11, he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. The Bible tells us what to stay away from. It warns us. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Or you could put by that word reward, blessing. And the idea is this, is it tells us, it shows us what to follow, and that there's a blessing in doing it. There's a blessing in keeping the word. And then he says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Who can understand where he's gone wrong? The Bible, we're told, it reveals to us our sin. He answers that question. Cleanse me. And then he begins to pray. Cleanse me, Lord, from my secret sins. David also prayed in another place. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. Cleanse me from my secret sins. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Now, the sin of presumption is self-confidence. It's thinking that, hey, I can handle this. It's not a big deal in my life. I can, you know, get close to that fire. That's the sin of presumption. It's that self-confidence. Those things that we say, oh, that's not a problem. And David says, man, keep back your servant. Guard me from that, because, you know, it's been said that what you think is your strength can be a double weakness, because a lot of times when we have a strength, we drop our guard, and that's when Satan comes in. So that sin of presumption. And he says, let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And then he comes, and I want to close with this, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now check this out. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. There is a connection here. I want you to see this. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. The words of your mouth are going to be determined by the meditation of your heart. What comes out of your mouth is going to be determined by what you're meditating upon. If you're meditating, guys, on Baywatch, you're probably, the words coming out of your mouth are not going to be the kindest words to your wife, because you're not going to be seeing her in light of reality. The words that come out of our mouth are connected to where the meditation of our heart is at. David gives us an example of a man meditating upon God in creation and in the Word. Now, it's easy to say this of David. Well, that's easy for him. I mean, he's, you know, I could be like that too if I was camping all the time. But my life isn't like that. It's busy. It's hectic. There's a lot going on. And I can relate to that. In fact, we see in David's life, or we will, that he loses a little bit of this the more complicated his life gets as he becomes the king. But you know, we need, as we look at guys like David, as we look at guys like Paul, it's easy to look at them and say, you know, man, they're out of my league. I can't be like that. And it's true, in one sense, that none of us here in this room, most likely, are ever going to be a David or are ever going to be a Paul. Those guys were raised up by the Lord for a specific thing, in the sense that none of us are ever going to be like them in the sense of our circumference of ministry and influence upon people. Probably none of us in this room will ever be like them in that regard. But here's how we can be like them. We can be like them in the sense of passion and desire and longing and pursuing of God. And God wants that for each of us. That we would have that heart, that we would take the time to step back, to step away, to simplify, and to look to see the Lord in the revelation of His fullness, in creation and in the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are an incredible God, that You are huge. And Lord, we put our trust in You. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word that reveals to us that we can know You, that we can walk with You. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that You would help us to have that passion, to have that pursuit, that longing and that desire to know You. And to realize that the depths or the words that come out of our mouth are going to be reflective of what we're meditating upon. And Lord, we realize right now that we live in a world that needs to hear those words of comfort from You. And so, Lord, help us to be in that frame of mind. Use us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.